in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 16. And this is the last chapter dealing with the kings of Israel and Judah before we go on, God willing, next Sunday morning to the fascinating story of Elijah. But here we have a record of history of the two parts of the kingdom when they were divided, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. This is not an easy chapter, either to read or to understand, but God will help us to make something of it. 1 Kings 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu. Now this is not the king who appears later on in the northern kingdom, this is a prophet. To Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha, who was the king in the north, a wicked king. I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused, Jeroboam was the one who split the kingdom, and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I am about to consume Baasha and his household, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country, in the rural areas. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, the palace of Tirzah, and Elah, his son, succeeded him as king, but he only reigned for 2 years. He was as bad as his father. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it in the 26th year of Asa. Now notice throughout this chapter, which deals mostly with the northern breakaway kingdom, there are repeated references to the king of the south, good King Asa. See how many references there are. I think 5 different references to him, different parts of his reign. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah for 2 years. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. That was the kind of the kings in the north who had departed from the Lord. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel, kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah for only 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. And when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to the palace at Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died in consequence of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath, so Tibni died. We wonder how, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria, which of course became the capital of the northern kingdom, from Shema for 2 talents of silver, and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shema, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 wicked years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Became a rank pagan. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Read that verse again. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And then notice this verse, because we'll deal with this later on. This is very interesting. In Ahab's time, Hiel, doesn't say anything about him except that he was of Bethel. Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Zegob. That was because the city of Jericho was accursed after it was destroyed in Joshua's day. In accordance, yes, with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Amen. May God bless to us and help us to understand and profit from this difficult chapter. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 16. In chapter 15, following the violent death of Jeroboam, which is only recorded in 2 Chronicles 13:20, we have the succeeding two kings of the northern tribes, Nadab, who reigned in gloriously for 2 years only, and Baasha, who murdered him and succeeded him, and reigned equally sinfully for 24 years. It was on the third year of King Asa's reign of 41 years in Jerusalem in the south that Baasha became king in the north, and throughout his reign and that of those who rapidly succeeded him in our chapter, we are repeatedly reminded of Asa and his years in the south, and he was to be succeeded, as we noted a fortnight ago, by the godly reign of Jehoshaphat, so that Judah had something like 66 years of godly reign while the northern kingdom was going through the first of her two disruptive phases, with a succession of kings, each more disastrous than his predecessor, until we come to wicked Ahab and wickeder Jezebel in the days of Elijah, whose exciting life features in the chapters which follow this chapter 16. But as I say, we have this good King Asa reigning in Jerusalem for 41 years. And while in our chapter we rehearse the succession of bad kings in the north, there are these repeated references to the years of Asa's good reign in the south, peppered throughout our chapter, beginning with his third year in chapter 15, verse 33, his 26th year in chapter 16:8, his 27th year in verse 15, his 31st year in verse 23, and his 38th year in verse 29. So that throughout this chapter we are periodically reminded that there was a better rule going on in the south, while the north was often in mortal throes due to their wholesale departure from the Lord. But just as earlier wicked Jeroboam was not without a prophet from Judah to remind him of his defections from the Lord, so sinful Baasha in the north was confronted with the prophet Jehu in our very first verse. Jehu, not to be confused with the king of that name later on. And we learned a fortnight ago in chapter 15 that Baasha of the tribe of Issachar, not a royal tribe at all, gained the throne of the northern kingdom by murdering Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, after which Baasha destroyed the whole of Jeroboam's household, as predicted by the prophet Ahijah in chapter 14:10. But you see, early in our chapter, the Lord is predicting the same fate for Baasha as for Jeroboam, because although he was allowed to seize the throne by the Lord's gracious permission, notice the word permission, the Lord permitted things he didn't like. Oh yes, oh yes. You need to know that if you understand the truth, that the Lord permits things he doesn't like. Oh yes. Although he was allowed to seize the throne by the Lord's gracious permission, it was not with a view to being as bad as his predecessors. That wasn't the Lord's purpose. But that's what he became. So that the fate of his household, as predicted, was that dogs would eat those belonging to Baasha in the city, wild street dogs, and birds would eat those of his household in the country. Coming, therefore, to a bad end, his son Elah succeeded him, but only for 2 bad years. And his end came violently, because being drunk in the house of his chamberlain in Tirzah, where he had his palace, that was now northeast of Shechem, Zimri, one of his officials, struck him down while he was drunk, seized the throne and immediately destroyed Baasha's whole household, as predicted by Jehu the prophet. But the army were not pleased with Zimri for what he did. So they arose, and they proclaimed Omri to be king, and went to lay siege to Tirzah. And when Zimri, the wholesale murderer of Baasha's family, saw that the city was surrounded, he went into the citadel of the royal palace, set it on fire, and died in the blaze. He committed suicide. Evil shall slay the wicked. That's a good text for that, isn't it? Evil shall slay the wicked. You see, from history, that so often our God doesn't need to lift his little finger to destroy his enemies. They do it for him. Hence the wisdom of his permissions of that which is evil. And that's very obliging of Satan, isn't it? Although we can imagine how he hates it. But then, what can Satan do when the seeds of his own destruction? Well, I was telling the little children his name, Apollyon or Abaddon, means destroyer. What can he do when the seeds of his own destruction are inherently within his own abandoned soul? But the people of the northern Israel, confused and bewildered at the succession of disastrous attempts to rule the realm, the people of the north were divided between this Omri, set up by the military, the army, and one called Tibni. However, in the end, Omri prevailed and the other man, Tibni, died. We are not told how, but we may have our own suspicions about that. So Omri is significant now for two things. Note these things. It was he who bought the hill of Samaria. And those who have been to Israel doubtless have visited the ancient hill of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom thereafter. An advantageous spot, which became the capital of the northern kingdom, set north eastwards of the twin hills of Ebal and Gerizim, and standing guard over the foothills leading down to the plain of Sharon and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Omri was also the father of Ahab, and he was as wicked as the rest, taken up, as most of these horrid characters doubtless were, with what the our chapter calls twice worthless idols. And he reigned 12 years, Omri. And so we come to Ahab in the 38th year of good King Asa's reign in the south. And Ahab was the very worst. He married Jezebel and began to serve Baal and worship him, and set up an altar and a temple to Baal in the new capital of Samaria, and an Asherah pole to provoke the Almighty. Now, perhaps it's not surprising that Jezebel was such a fierce influence on Ahab and the nation, for her father, Ethbaal of Sidon, himself seized the throne as a young man, seized the throne of the Sidonians by violence, and he reigned there for 32 years. He was called the priest of Astarte, which suggests he was an ardent heathen, and therefore would have been a strong pagan influence on his daughter Jezebel. And God was angry with these two, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and therefore everything that could do went wrong with the northern kingdom. Nothing could possibly go right after such a catalogue of iniquities as in this awful chapter of ours. And the last verses simply give a hint. Last verse about Jericho simply give a hint of the satanic forces which were arraigned against such evil reigns and regimes. For example, last verse of the chapter, 34. The massive fortifications of Jericho, which had been lain in ruins since their destruction by divine command in the days of Joshua, they were disturbed because it appears that Mesha of Moab, across the Jordan, across the Dead Sea, Mesha, king of Moab, was threatening Israel at this time. And this man Hiel, we don't know anything about him except that he came from Bethel, this man Hiel attempted to rebuild the fort at Jericho. And this may have been part of a royal effort to stem the tide of Transjordan invasion from Mesha of Moab. I think it was. But it was doomed to failure, the rebuilding of Jericho, because Jericho was an accursed place. For we read in Joshua 6:26 that Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay the foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And that happened. The question is, did Hiel deliberately kill his sons as part of what was called a foundation sacrifice? For we are told that such ritual devotion as slaying a son was not uncommon. According to archaeological findings of the bodies of infants immured in city foundations. What were they doing there if that was not their practice, to slay a son at the building of a city? Or is it perhaps better to assume that the loss of Hiel's two sons, one at the beginning of the rebuilding, the other at the end, whereby divine visitation, because the place was accursed, in order to fulfill the ancient curse? We don't know. And this is how Moffat translates verse 34. He laid the foundation at the cost of the life of his eldest son Abiram, and he finished the building at the cost of the life of his youngest son, Zegob, exactly as the Eternal had given warning by Joshua, the son of Nun. Here then, we have two sides of the life of the Lord's people after the kingdom was divided by Jeroboam. The north, who have gone off on their own under Egyptian rather than Canaanite religious influence, although Dest, that was through Jeroboam, living a long time in Egypt, and he gathered the religion, took it back with his golden calves, you remember. Although the north was destined to be deeply influenced, of course, from the north by the northern Baalite influence through Jezebel. And the southern kingdom, who for all their excursions into idolatry, alas, by the Lord's gracious preventions were kept from absolute apostasy until good King Asa and then good King Jehoshaphat came on the scene and consolidated the kingdom, as I said, for about 66 years, saved it from destruction. All the time the northern kingdom was going to pot. There is a vast difference between the two in terms of relationship with their God. The north was almost completely abandoned to sheer heathendom, despite the towering figure who soon came along, Elijah, striding across the northern wilderness like the spiritual colossus he was. And, of course, you know that he's the Old Testament counterpart of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord. And then Elijah heralded the coming of the gentler but wonderfully insightful prophet Elisha. And then on, historically, to Jehu the king, who sought to destroy the influence of Ahab. And then the godless but strong Jeroboam the second, who for 41 years strengthened Israel against the encroachments of the Syrians from Damascus. And in the end, however, down came the Assyrians from Nineveh and carried the 10 northern tribes away to Nineveh in 722 to replace them in the land with the rank pagans from Assyria who became the Samaritans of our Lord's day. Whereas the story of the south is almost as checkered and gross as the north, but not so abandoned to idolatry. After good kings Asa and Jehoshaphat, there was Jehoram, who, alas, married Jezebel's daughter Athaliah, and she was as evil as her mother, who tried to take over the kingdom, the southern kingdom, and who was a dreadful influence both on her husband Jehoram and her son King Ahaziah, until King Joash came on the scene to try to repair the broken down temple. Then, running through the history of the kings, we have Amaziah and Uzziah. You remember the leper, who was followed by wicked Ahaz, who courted Assyria and brought her army down to the gates of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Then good King Hezekiah, and after him his sinful son. You see how they alternate, the good and the bad? After him his sinful son Manasseh, the wickedest of them all, but who at the end of his life truly repented of his idolatry. Then good King Josiah, the godliest of them all, but whose three sons and grandson, we were looking at them last night at Psalm 84. The last kings of Judah were disastrous for that kingdom, and in whose day Jerusalem was at last overrun by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and the place was razed to the ground by fire, temple and palace alike, and its inhabitants carried away with their kings to exile in Babylon for their pains and sins and their departures from the Lord. But their descendants came back after 70 years of humiliation and refinement and became that remnant of Jewry which survived in Jerusalem for another 500 checkered years until, but my page is reversed, until eventually Messiah came. What a history. But now apply some of that to the church in our day. You could hardly say that we are as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel, for indeed the Lord has intervened in our day as in the ancient southern kingdom of Judah, hasn't he? This was being talked about, you remember, a week or two ago, because the Lord has intervened in our land to raise a standard for God's word in all its purity and power. And as there is no doubt that God provided for his people Israel at different times, those who would stem the tides of heathenism, even in the north with Elijah and Elisha, and in the south with a few good kings, and such prophets as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So we believe he has taken hold of such men as were with us the other Sunday, and many more, and has said to them, stand in the breach, and without fear or favor, but with infinite compassion, declare the whole truth of God's holy word, plumb its unfathomable depths increasingly, to feed those hungry sheep who are to be the real church at home and abroad in days to come. So you see, ours is a very solemn calling in evil days. And we need constantly to be reminding ourselves of the challenge of these days, such as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember that? Where Israel is told that if they fully obey the Lord their God and carefully follow all his commands, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out, he says. Then this: the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. They may not like you. They may not like you, but they will fear you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, and bless all the work of your hand. What a promise that is to those who are faithful to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Wonderful. Now, who in their right senses would not respond to that? Eh? It would be practically insanity not to do so, and instead of commending those in our day who have done so, we should be inquiring into the sanity of the great majority today. Goodness, could it be true that as far as God and religion and their life and their destiny are concerned, the majority of people today are virtually insane? They'd hate the word. It's maybe not the right word to use, but what else can you say? Amazing how far the nation has gone astray, departing from such a word.
such a blessed word as I've been reading to you from Deuteronomy 28. I love the title of George Cutting's famous tract, which you may remember old Queen Mary used to send to her friends. It was entitled Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. That's a very wide range of experiences. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And that's it. That's it exactly in a nutshell. But I believe you know, it's not easy. I believe it takes the whole Word of God, all His counsel, to make us such rounded Christians that in such a mad world as this is, we remain Christianly sane. I was quoting from Professor Patrick Smith, who used to be a mathematics student here, a professor at Glasgow University. Patrick Smith, who is the secretary of the Scottish Committee of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and he was saying that he hadn't read the whole Bible through. And the next time I see him, I'll deal with him about that. But he said he had one of the parts that he had not read, I mean the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles, which of course seems to be just a list of names, but he'd been reading them the other day and came upon a gem of wisdom that he had missed. And when we did those chapters a number of years ago, we found that there was such wisdom if you studied the genealogy of some of these names and people. But it is my belief that we need the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, the little books. What would the Bible be without Ruth, say, for instance? And the Song of Solomon. Wonderful. We need the whole Bible, I believe, to produce rounded Christians. That is, I'm saying, in such a mad world as this, we remain Christianly sane and are able to withstand every onslaught of the enemy. Onslaughts from within our own souls and onslaughts from without. Now, I think it's very important that we should see that what is being done in our land today, not even in the time of John Knox, although Calvin would have dealt with him about that, not even in his day has the fullness of the Word, the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, been taught in Scottish churches as it is being done today by hundreds of faithful men. And whatever the state of the nation and the state of the church in general, the establishment, don't you tell me that hundreds of men faithfully teaching the Word from cover to cover is not going to make a lasting impact upon the lives of men, and then upon their families, and upon their congregations. And presbyteries and general assemblies and ultimately please God. Doesn't our nation sorely need the Word of God? Oh, John Major, John Redwood, if you saw what this nation needs, and bow your knee before the Lord, might bring the two of them together. Who knows? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray for your church in the midst, and thank you for all that has been accomplished in our day, and pray that it may not fail or falter, dear Lord, but go on, and that you will be pleased to call more and more men into your church to declare the whole counsel of God and see Christians being built up in Christian character and sent out to make known the good tidings of how we should live down here with a view to our acceptance up there in heaven's celestial glory, world without end. Amen.